Okay, just please join me in prayer then. Dear Lord, we come before you tonight grateful for who you are and for what you've done for us. And we just thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you in this building and also in the sanctuary that was redone recently. And it's a nice place to be and where we can all gather. We just thank you for what you've given us. And we pray that you will be with us tonight. We pray for Kay and also for Shelley and their whole family. And we pray for a speedy recovery for her. We pray for wisdom with the doctors and with her also, just in knowing what the best thing is to do about her condition. And we pray that you would comfort her in her pain and also just in her uncertainty of the future, what all will be taking place in these next few weeks or months or however long it will take. And we just pray that you will work in that situation and bring about what's best. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Tonight I want to talk about respectable sins. And as you can see from the graphic here, there are some sins that are respectable. This had Daniel a little confused why I would title my message this, but you'll just have to bear with me a little bit. But as you can see, sometimes our sins are better than yours. I don't know if any of you remember a commercial. There was a commercial for dog food. They used to say, "My dog's better than your dog." Does anybody remember that? Kettle ration, that's right. It's kind of what I was thinking about here. My sin's better than your sin. And you will see what I mean by that here in just a little bit. The purpose of this message tonight is I just want us to gain a better perspective of our sin, the sin of others, and in doing so, be able to more fully embrace the grace of God and also be able to extend it more to others than maybe we have in the past. So that's the purpose of why I want to talk about this subject tonight, getting a better perspective of our own sin and the sin of others and the grace of God. Okay, some things just go together. See if you can help me out here. Some of this might determine a little bit about your age. Ozzy and... yes. Peanut butter and... Tweedledee and... Ernie and... Burgers or burger and... Laurel and... Macaroni and... Mashed potatoes and... They're doing great here. Batman and... Tax collectors and... Okay, it took a little bit more to think about there, but several times throughout the New Testament is the expression tax collectors and sinners. They seem to go together like peas in a pod here, or like Ernie and Bert and some of these other things, because some things just go together. The Bible frequently refers to tax collectors and sinners and also to the ungodly and sinners. Sometimes they're just kind of a match made in heaven, these pairs that you will see showing up every once in a while in the New Testament. So here's my question. Since we're all sinners, is it okay to think of others or to refer to others as sinners? Is this like saying our sins are better than yours? I want to give you a couple of examples or a couple of illustrations from my own experience. When I was a freshman in college, the first week I was there, just within the first day, few days of arriving, there was a Christian fellowship group that met, and I wanted to check it out, and I went one night. And so I think it was the next day, somebody from this group was following up with me. So she shows up at the dorm, and I didn't really know her, I didn't really know anybody in this group. But she shows up at the door, and she meets my roommate. And my roommate's smoking. So the first thing she says to him is, "You really shouldn't smoke." And I thought, ugh, this is going to be an awkward moment here. Because I barely knew my roommate either. So like, what a great way to introduce ourselves. The first thing you say, "You really shouldn't smoke." That's my first illustration. Then there's another illustration a little more recently, actually a lot more recently. But I have a friend who was recently telling me that he doesn't really feel comfortable with the idea of referring to people as sinners. Because we're all sinners, so it doesn't seem right that we would ever refer to somebody else as a sinner. So we have two extremes here. Here's somebody who wants to be quick to say, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that. And somebody else who's more like thinking, we really can't judge people, we really shouldn't call people sinners because we're sinners too, and we really just want to avoid that. So those are kind of two extremes that people might go to that I'd like to kind of figure out, are either of those the best approach, or is there a middle way between those two? I want to start with, what kind of sins are there? First of all, there's a sin really going back to who we are, our sin nature. There are a number of passages in Scripture talking about our sinful nature, and I listed a few, but I wanted to highlight the one there. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The psalmist is saying here that even from our conception, we are sinful beings. It's not like we're born innocent and then eventually we start making some wrong decisions and then we become sinful, but that we start off, like right out of the gate, that we start off with a sinful nature. Our sins are also what we do, that we sometimes refer to as sins of commission. And I have an example there from James. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So even if you just say, well, you know what, I did 15 things right today, I only messed up with one thing, you're still guilty of breaking the law. You're a lawbreaker. And so we're sinners by the things we do as well. And then the sins that we're guilty of, the things that we do not do, but we should. Those are the sins of omission. I was in a church as a child for a while, for a few years, where there were some people that taught that, okay, when you break the Ten Commandments and the things that are addressed directly in Scripture that Scripture tells you not to do, if you break those, then you've sinned. But if you miss out on doing the right thing, that's really just more of a mistake. So they basically were teaching that there aren't really sins of omission. Sins are things you commit. But really, Scripture teaches that if you aren't doing the right thing, even just by doing nothing, that is also sin if you are neglecting to do the right thing. Example of that is also in James. As I was going through this, I was really realizing, wow, James has a lot to say about sin. James is a very practical book. And James says here, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So we have to contend with our nature. We have to contend with the things that we do when we break the law. We have to contend with the things we don't do when we should be doing the right thing. And then we also have to deal with the last category there, what we do apart from faith. In Romans it says, but whoever has doubts, and this is talking about food that's set before you and with your conscience if you can eat certain types of food. And he goes on, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And then also in Hebrews it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, or to please him, depending on your translation. The only way we can please God is by acting through faith. So if we're not acting through faith, then we are displeasing God. So that's a lot of things to deal with. Sin is a very complicated category here, because there are so many different ways to sin that we might not even think about. So here's a question. Which came first, the sin or the sinner? Two different ways to look at this. We are sinners because we sin, or we sin because we are sinners? Which of those is true? And I would say, we sin because we are sinners. Like I mentioned earlier, we are born in sin, and it is our nature because we are born in rebellion to God. All going back to the garden, that we are, by our nature, we are in rebellion against God. It takes God to intervene to rescue us from that. And so we've got a lot of things going against us already because of our sinful nature. And our sinful nature is leading the way. And because of our sinful nature, we are prone to sin. So then you have to ask the question, okay, who are the sinners then? We're talking about the sinners. Who are the sinners? And it's all of us. Just like my one friend had said, we're all sinners. So he's very uncomfortable telling other people using that term. He's uncomfortable with the term referring to anybody as a sinner because we're all sinners. And so that is a true statement that we are all sinners. What we do with that is what we're going to struggle through here. This is a picture from me at dartball last year. And I think Frank would agree. Actually, this is I'd heard before that the word sin means missing the mark, but I'd never really seen any evidence of that until I researched this word right here. And the Greek word, hamartoloi, is the word actually that means missing the mark. And that's the word that is translated in English as sinner. Actually, in this case, yeah, that word actually means sinner, and related to that, just the idea of missing the mark, falling short of what you're supposed to do. So that's what sin is falling short, not doing what you're supposed to do, and given all those different situations, why that might occur. There are several places throughout the New Testament that use the term sinners, and there are different contexts that you can see here why we might be talking about sinners and what it says about what sinners are, what they do, etc. And in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have these instances right here of tax collectors and sinners. There were tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was with tax collectors and sinners several different times referring to that. I think one of those verses mentions it twice. So it shows up several times in the context of tax collectors. Why do they hate tax collectors so much? Because tax collectors worked for the Romans, and the Romans were the enemy. So the worst thing you could do was to associate somebody with the enemy. To us, that would be like the Taliban. I mean, it's like, oh, they might as well just be the Taliban. And for them, the tax collectors were just the bottom of the barrel there. And also, we have some examples of the ungodly and sinners. Another couple of words paired together. The epistles use in 1 Timothy 1:9, 1 Peter 4:18, and Jude 15. Another connection between linking sinners with some undesirable thing, the ungodly and the sinners. And I always ask myself, when I would read these kind of passages before, why are some people singled out as sinners if we're all sinners? Why does it talk about there were some sinners there? And you think, well, we're all sinners. What does that mean? It was always a little bit of a mystery to me. And just going through all of this helped me to try to understand that a little bit better, why some people are singled out in the Bible as sinners if we all are. Here's some examples of the term sinners being used in a little bit different context. Jesus is delivered into the hands of sinners. Just talking about when he was betrayed and when he was crucified, he was turned over to the sinners. So this is obviously a very negative sense of the term here, used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then also in the book of Hebrews, it refers to him being under the authority of the sinners there as they are crucifying him. John says that God doesn't hear sinners. That's a very mysterious verse that a lot of people have struggled with. You remember the blind man that was healed, and Jesus healed him, and then the people were saying, well, somebody must have sinned. Why was he blind from birth? Somebody must have sinned. Either was his parents, or was it him? Who was it? And they went back and forth, and the guy that was healed is saying, I don't know any of this stuff. I don't know who that man was, because they started to accuse Jesus of being a sinner. They said, this man surely must be a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. And the guy said, well, I don't know anything about that. I just know I was blind. I can see now. And you can go talk to him yourself. I'm just telling you that I can see now. And you call him a sinner, but God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. That's what this man says. But yet this man was able to heal me. So he's basically challenging the Pharisees and saying, you're calling him a sinner, but look what he's done. What does that say about you? And looking at that a little bit, you have to really be careful with his wording when he says God doesn't hear sinners. First of all, this is just a man who's saying this. This is basically his interpretation of some of the passages of the Old Testament. Obviously, in a literal sense, God hears sinners because God knows everything. God is omniscient. God is not deaf to sinners. God can hear everything. The issue becomes more of he has no obligation to listen to the requests of sinners. He only listens to our requests because he loves us. It's his will to answer us when we ask it according to his will. But if somebody who is in direct rebellion against God is praying, God doesn't have any obligation. He doesn't have any need that he has to obey. Well, I won't even say obey. He doesn't have to do what they request. Because he tells us, ask, but he doesn't tell them to ask. He's under no obligation to them. And I believe that's what that's talking about. Then there's also a passage right there talking about how Jesus is separate from sinners. Obviously, Jesus knew no sin. So in Hebrews 7:26, it shows that he's separate from sinners. And then there's a day of judgment for sinners mentioned in Jude. So these are just a few other passages that mention sinners using that term. Give us a little bit of a broader understanding of what that means. And then, on a slightly more positive note, we have a passage in Luke and we have a passage in Galatians that are saying, you know what, those sinners really aren't any better than you, aren't any worse than you in addressing the Jews, because he talks about the Gentiles and the Galileans. Now, Galilee had a lot of Jews, but had a lot of Gentiles too. Galilee was a mixed nation of Jews and Gentiles. And we know that the people of Judah and Jerusalem didn't think very highly of the Galileans, because I believe it was Nathanael who said, well, I'm not positive which apostle it was. One of them said, what good can come out of Galilee or out of Nazareth, which was in Galilee? So they had a low opinion of Galilee, and they said, oh yeah, I could tell by his Galilean accent. So like, he's a foreigner. So they didn't have a high impression of Galileans, and they certainly didn't have a high impression of Gentiles as a whole. And there are some passages here just saying, like, well, why did this tower fall? And why did these bad things happen to these Gentiles, to these Galileans? Is it because they were worse sinners? And as it comes out, well, no, they really weren't worse sinners. And Paul calls himself the chief sinner, the chief of sinners. So Paul is even saying, like, we're not saying that those people are worse sinners than the Jews. So this is basically kind of showing a little bit of an equality. It's like, okay, we're all sinners here, Gentiles or Jews. And then it even mentions in Luke that even sinners do good things sometimes. They'll loan money to people and they'll help others. It mentions that just because you're doing good things doesn't mean that you're in perfect standing with God, because even sinners do good things every once in a while. So that's another example of the use of that term. And then there's an example that James uses of when sinners are summoned before God, they need to wash their hands, figuratively speaking, ask forgiveness. So those are some passages using this term so we can see in the context of Scripture what Scripture is talking about when it refers to sinners, these people that we know that we all are. So what is Scripture talking about when it uses that term? Oh, let me go back here, sorry. Sometimes it is paired with something else, as I mentioned before. Sometimes the term sinner is paired with the ungodly, those who refuse to worship the one true God, and then sinners, those who sin against the one true God. They might sound like they're synonyms when you hear the term ungodly and sinner together, but they're not actually synonyms here. The ungodly are people who do not worship God. Sinners might worship God, they might not worship God. We here are all sinners, but yet hopefully none of us are ungodly. Hopefully we're all worshiping the one true God. So as believers, we are not ungodly if we are worshiping the true God and he has forgiven us, etc. Then we are not among the ungodly, even though we are still sinners. Gentiles, you know who they are. They're just the people that are not Jewish. They have no respect for the Mosaic law, where the sinners are those who sin against the Mosaic law. And then the tax collectors, the hated IRS agents of the Roman Empire. And sometimes they were Jews, so they were hated even more, like Zacchaeus. And it doesn't say that Matthew was hated in particular, but you could probably guess that he was if he was a Jewish tax collector. So that's another term that sinner gets paired up with, is tax collector. The sinners were the pariahs of society, those whose sins are recognized by everyone in the community as being sins. So this is where we're starting to get a little more clarity here. When Scripture talks about the sinners, and it's talking about them as a separate group from everybody else, in those cases, Scripture is often referring to those that everybody sees as being a sinner. The Pharisees, people saw as the holy people, and yet they saw other people. They saw the prostitutes, the murderers, the thieves, people like that. Well, those are the people that we know are not right with God. So those are the sinners. Those are the pariahs of society. the ones that nobody wants to be around because they're the bad guys, as opposed to the church leaders or the temple leaders that were the good guys. So keep in mind, when you see the term sinner, it's not always talking about everybody as a whole. Sometimes it's talking about individual groups of people that everybody else looked down on because they had the sins that nobody else liked. And sometimes when the New Testament speaks of sinners, it's being contrasted with something else. Sometimes it's contrasted with the righteous. The righteous versus the sinners. The righteous are those who are morally upright, the respectable people, as opposed to the sinners who are not. Or, you could take that a little further and say, when Scripture talks about the righteous versus the sinners, the righteous are sometimes those who are righteous in their own eyes, where the sinners are those who see themselves as sinners and recognize that they are sinners. They're not in denial. Basically, the first category, they're in denial. And the second category, they recognize that they are sinners. So they're the ones that are more honest with themselves. You got to look at context when you read Scripture, and when you read a term like sinner, you got to look at the context to figure out what it's talking about in this particular section of Scripture. And in a lot of cases, when it refers to the sinners, it means the people that everybody looks down on, because they're the really bad sinners. They're the ones whose sins are a lot worse than our sins, in other words, in their thinking. So, in Mark 2:17, we have an example of the sinners and the righteous. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is when the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they're saying, "How come you hang around all these sinners all the time? Why are you hanging around the sinners?" And this is Jesus' response. "I'm hanging around the sinners because the sinners need a physician. The sinners are sick. They need me. The righteous people do not." What does he mean by that? By righteous, does he mean those who have had the righteousness of Christ imputed or applied to them through faith in Christ? Now it's meaning basically believers. Now I would say, no, I don't think that's what he's talking about, because he calls us before righteousness is imputed to us. He's talking about calling the sinners, that category A that I'm talking about, those are the people that are already saved. So I don't think he's talking about that. The next possibility is a class of people who don't exist. Maybe he's just speaking hypothetically, like saying, I came to call the sinners, not the righteous, because the righteous people don't really exist. But I don't think he's saying that either. The third possibility is those who are righteous in their own eyes. This is that last category that I was talking about, the use of the term righteous. People that are righteous in their own eyes. He's not calling them because their hearts are hard, unlike the sinners who are willing to listen to him, the sinners who recognize that they are sinners. So two groups of people here, sinners that recognize that they are sinners and sinners that do not recognize that they're sinners because they're righteous in their own eyes. And I believe in the context of this passage, that's what he's talking about. When he said, I'm not calling the righteous, I'm not here to heal the righteous, I'm here to heal the sick or the sinners. This is a direct slam at the Pharisees. And if they'd been paying attention, they would have seen what he was saying here, that he was saying that they thought that they were righteous in their own eyes, as opposed to the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and a lot of these other people who invited him over, who wanted to talk to him, who wanted to listen to him on a lot of occasions in Scripture. So, is the distinction that's made between the righteous and the sinners, is that literal, or is Scripture using irony when it says sinners and righteous? Irony is a word that gets thrown around a lot, but the technical meaning of irony is when you're saying one thing, but you mean the opposite, with the understanding that the person that's listening to you knows that you mean the opposite. You're not trying to trick them, you're not lying to them or deceiving them. You're using this to make a point. Example here is when I call this presentation respectable sins, I'm using irony, because really there are no respectable sins. I'm saying the opposite, making a point. And many times in Scripture, the author uses irony. Many times Jesus uses irony. The prophets use irony. Here's an example right here in Genesis. And the Lord said, behold, this is in reference to the Tower of Babel. Behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. I think God is looking down at the people building the Tower of Babel thinking, oh no, they're going to be as great as I am one day if I let them do this. God is speaking ironically here because plenty of things were impossible for them. In fact, he messed up all their plans by confusing their language. So they were far beyond omnipotent. So there's some irony here. A harsher form of irony is sarcasm. Sarcasm is something we're all familiar with, I'm sure. And sarcasm is a type of irony, but it literally means tearing the flesh. So think of sarcasm as just a harsher form of irony, an irony that's really kind of an attack. And here's an example right here in 1 Kings 18:27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for talking about Baal, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Talking about Baal. Obviously, he's being sarcastic here because he is ridiculing the prophets of Baal. And so, Scripture uses irony and sometimes it uses sarcasm. When it's talking about the righteous and when it's talking about the sinners, I think it's using irony here too also. That Jesus is using irony or even sarcasm in making this distinction between the righteous and the sinners. When he talks about, I didn't come to save the righteous but to save the sinners, or to call out to the righteous, but to call out to the sinners. And so, thinking about that, when Jesus is making this distinction between the righteous and the sinners, this is where we have to ask ourselves where we fit in as the church. Church as a whole, church in America, and where do we fit in as individuals also? Are we the righteous or are we the sinners? Now, back in Jesus' time, what were some of the sins of the sinners? And by that I mean the sins of the bad people, what the really bad people do, the ones that everybody looks down on. Well, some of them were not participating in the sacrifice of the temple. They were neglecting the sacrifice and the fat of rams. Some practiced divination, witchcraft. Some of them practiced idolatry. Some of them worked on the Sabbath, obviously. And then some of them didn't tithe properly. And the example I have here is in contrast to the way the Pharisees tithed very properly. Some of these really, really bad sinner people did not tithe properly. They didn't tithe their mint or their dill or their cumin perfectly. Tax collecting, those were the really bad sinners, obviously. And adultery. These are some of the things that come up as what the sinners are involved in. So, these are the sins of the sinners, the ones that the bad people do. What are the sins of the righteous, the ones that the respectable people do? And from these passages that I have listed on the left here, Matthew 9:13 and then 1 Samuel 15:22-23, they neglected mercy. They were not merciful. But yet they were these righteous people, right? But their sins were better than the sins of the people on the left, in the left column, as they saw it. They were involved in rebellion against God because it says that rebellion is worse than divination, or is as bad as divination. And he's accusing them of being in rebellion against God. They were arrogant, or the ESV says presumption, but the NIV says arrogance. Disobedience, they weren't heeding the word of God, they weren't listening to the word of God. These were the sins that the Pharisees were being accused of, the righteous people. The ones who were righteous in their own eyes and did not see what they did as a problem. They thought they were fine. It was the people in the left that they were criticizing, but they saw their own sins as not being a problem. Working on the Sabbath right there, Matthew 12:9-14, Jesus is working on the Sabbath to heal. And they criticized him for working on the Sabbath. And then what does it say they did after that? They went out and they plotted to kill him on the Sabbath. They were able to look at the sins, They were able to look at what Jesus was doing and healing a man on the Sabbath and look at it as a terrible thing. And then when they went out and plotted to kill him later that day, it didn't prick their conscience at all. So those are the sins of the righteous people. They're accused of neglecting justice, of neglecting mercy. That was mentioned a couple times. And they were unfaithful. They neglected faithfulness. These were the sins of the Pharisees. How about the whole issue of the tax collectors? They hated the tax collectors. It didn't bother them that they were filled with hatred towards not just the tax collectors, but all of the sinner people. They hated them. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was their teaching. And they considered these people their enemies. So it didn't bother them that they were filled with hatred because they tithe properly, basically. We tithe okay, so it's okay that we hate people. And also, think about the example of the woman caught in adultery. If you study that passage, the woman is caught in adultery, but then when you read between the lines, you realize this really looks like a setup. They were probably setting up this woman just to test Jesus. And they were able to do that on a clear conscience because they didn't see it as a problem. This is another one of the sins of the righteous. You can see the difference. The righteous people looked good. The Pharisees, if you were just to watch them, you would think they were keeping the law very faithfully. But these are all the sins that they're involved in. It didn't even bother them. The sins on the other column, obviously, are sins. The Bible teaches against those things. But the Bible also shows mercy for people. And Jesus showed mercy towards the adulteress, for example. Because when people are, the sinners are the ones that are recognizing their need, as opposed to the self-righteous ones who do not recognize their need. So Matthew 23:23b, when he talks about how good the Pharisees are at keeping the letter of the law in a number of cases, he says, "These you ought to have done," meaning practice justice, mercy, and faithfulness, "without neglecting the others." In other words, they shouldn't have neglected the keeping the law, but they also should not have neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness and all of the things that they were doing. They were taking care of all of the checklist of all the things that they thought that a good righteous person should be following. And they had good grounds for most of it, because most of it did come from the Old Testament, even though they had some of their own laws that did not come from the Old Testament. But they were good about keeping a checklist, but they were neglecting the more important things, mercy, faithfulness, etc. And they're commanded to obey the weightier subjects of the law, the more important things, without neglecting the other things. In other words, he's not saying, don't go to the temple. He's not saying throw away all the Old Testament, but he's saying remember the weightier subjects. So for that, this is where I'd like to do kind of just a mental exercise for yourselves. In the church today, what do we think of as the sins that the bad people do, while there are the sins that the good people do that we're a lot quicker to overlook? Now, I could give an example in history. As I think about going back to the Civil War era and before that, there were some very strong biblical churches, Bible-believing churches, that had no problem with human slavery. They could quote Scripture. They could tell you all kinds of great theology, and they would be right about most things in that area. But it didn't bother them that there was human slavery going on. And they would even say, well, you know, the Scripture, because they did this, when you read about that era, they were able to rationalize it by saying, well, the Bible doesn't tell you that it's wrong to have slaves. But what they ignored is the fact that the Bible says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So how could you rationalize slavery if you are wanting to do unto others as you would have them do unto you? They were able to overlook that, while at the same time, they could be very true to Scripture at other points. So the church in the past struggled with this. The church throughout history has struggled with this, where they, in a tendency towards self-righteousness, an ability to keep a lot of the law but overlook the really big points and still see themselves as being righteous. Now, today, there are a lot of subjects that the church deals with, and there are a lot of subjects within the church that it doesn't deal with. So, I would open the floor here to say, can you think of anything? Any examples you could think of? It wasn't even that long ago that we had segregation in the South, for example. I guess it was in the 1960s that was really changing. But that really is not that long ago when you consider human history. Some of us even remember the 60s. I'm glad to say I don't remember the 60s. I remember the 70s really well, but I don't remember the 60s. But within just that fairly short time frame, there were churches that were able to be very faithful to Scripture on so many points and look so good, and yet have no problem with segregation. And again, no, the Bible doesn't specifically address segregation, but it does address the two greatest commandments, one of which is treat others the way you'd want them to treat you. So how you could do that, I just don't know. I think also the church, the biblically based church that's strong in Scripture and belief in the inerrancy in Scripture and stuff, has been a good voice for traditional marriage. But at the same time, we have the same divorce rate as the outside world. So we're talking about, okay, one man, one woman, that's what makes a marriage, but we're also not being faithful in our own marriages as a fairly general tendency. When we've got the same rate as the rest of the world, that doesn't look very good. We've also been good, strong about standing up for life. And again, these are good things that the church is standing up for. It's good that the church stands up for the meaning of marriage and for life, life beginning at conception. So there are a lot of things that the church is doing well, but we also need to look at ourselves and say, well, are we really being faithful to the truth of Scripture consistently ourselves? When we stick up for marriage, are we also wanting to stick up for people staying together? Do we want to teach the younger generation to keep it within marriage, if you know what I mean? A friend of mine who is a pastor at a biblical church said when he marries people, almost all of them have been living together for several years beforehand. So I'm going to assume that people are not necessarily keeping it all within marriage here. And this is within the church. We're not keeping it all within marriage, but we're going on talking about how marriage is one man and one woman. I think that the world would listen to us more if we cleaned up shop a little bit inside our own house first. I guess clean up house a little bit first and lived a little bit more consistently. Also, if the church had been stronger during the time of segregation, I would say, and in promoting treating others the way you would have them treat you, in promoting the golden rule, the second greatest commandment, maybe we would have been listened to more. The impact that we make now in the culture around us is not all that great, I would say. It used to be stronger than it is now, but now sometimes when you follow the news, you follow politics, you follow all the things going on in the world, you feel like the church is not making much of a dent in it. And I would propose that we would make a better dent if we looked at ourselves first and said, what are we doing wrong ourselves? if we're going to promote biblical marriage, are we practicing biblical marriage? If we're going to promote the life of a child, are we living consistently promoting life? Are we helping pregnancy centers? Just as an example, you know, there are many different things you can do, but how involved are we in trying to really care for the single mother or for anybody who gets into trouble and needs help? Are we neglecting them while we're campaigning for the... We love the child. Can we help to take care of the child if the need arises? What can we do to live more consistently? These are just things to think about. I gave some examples just within the church as a whole, but think about in your own life too. Think about what you are quick to want to promote as a good biblical cause, but then look and see, well, am I living that? Am I living consistently so that even my life, not just going out and changing the way others are, what do I look like myself? Am I living that way? Am I living consistently? And just a reminder of that, these you ought to have done, practice justice, mercy, and faithfulness without neglecting the others. So we're all sinners. Can we point out the sins of others? Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that you be not judged. And I would say this is maybe second only in popularity to John 3:16. I don't want to judge. I'm not going to judge. Bible says don't judge and you won't be judged. So this is a passage that comes up a lot, but keep going. Matthew 7:2-5, continuing on this passage, says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So he's actually telling you, help your brother with the speck in his eye. Just get rid of the log out of your own eye first. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. He's telling you to point out the fault of your brother here. And then in Ezekiel 3:7-19. Son of man, this is speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, so the specific application is the prophet Ezekiel, but we can look at this and see an application today in our own lives. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Just another example how sometimes you need to point out people's errors. You need to point out sin. I don't know that I would want to specifically come out and say you're a sinner, but there are ways that you need to approach that. If somebody is caught in sin, for the good of themselves, or for the good of them, you should reach out to them. We can and sometimes should point out the sin of others, but it must be done lovingly. Must be done, you're certain that it's actually a sin. Some things we might get really hung up on that really are not sins. So you got to allow for some eating food, sacrifice to idols, that issue, where for some people there are some things that might be a sin because of their conscience, and others it will not be. You got to be sensitive to those things that are not addressed specifically in Scripture. Often done gently, but maybe not always gently, with the best interest of the person in mind, with a humble heart, and not hypocritically. So I would say, can we address the sins of others? And I would say, yes, we can and we should, but keeping those things in mind. Making sure we don't have the speck in our eye, or we don't have the log in our eye, if we're helping somebody with the speck in their eye. But we still want to help somebody with a speck in their eye. 1 Timothy 1:5, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul pointed out the sins of others and maintained that he was the chief of sinners. So Paul was able to point out where there was sin, to call a spade, as it were, and show people their sin, but yet he did it humbly because he knew of his past. He was able to do that without saying, I'm better than you, or my sins are not nearly as bad as your sins. He's saying his sins are the worst of all. But he still wants to point to their sin because they need to recognize it in order to fully embrace God's grace. So, I'll restate the purpose for why I wanted to talk about this tonight, to gain a better perspective on our own sin and the sins of others, and in doing so, more fully embrace the grace of God and extend it to others. If we want to really experience God's grace in its fullness, we need to recognize the depth of our own sin. And if we want to help other people, we need to help them to recognize their sin in a non-hypocritical way, in a way that is gracious and in a way that is merciful, but in a way that points out the truth to them. Because if we're the watchmen on the wall, we need to warn them if there's trouble. And if they're caught up in some kind of sin, then there will be trouble. So this is the prayer that I have come up with here. Just something to think about. May I be as forgiving of the sins of others as I am of my own sins, and may I be as disgusted by my own sins as I am of the sins of others. It's easy to be forgiving of your own sins and say, I had a reason for that. It wasn't a good thing, but if somebody knew my story, they would understand. It wasn't really as bad as you might think. And then look at somebody else's sin and have absolutely no mercy. It's easy to do that. So I'd say my prayer is to look at my own sin as I am apt to look at the sins of others and vice versa. Be a little more merciful to them and a little bit more realistic and harsh to myself. So this is my message tonight. I just pray that you will be able to come to a fuller understanding of sin, of yourself and of others, so that you can embrace God's grace. We've embraced God's grace in accepting Him, receiving Him as Savior, but the more we understand the depth of our sin, the more we understand His grace, and it's just a deeper and richer relationship that grows when we understand that. And then when we also recognize our own sin, it helps us to be a little bit more forgiving of the sins of others, be a little bit more merciful, especially if we're honest and we think, you know what, I struggled with that too, or I would struggle with that if I were in their situation. And so I should extend a little bit of grace to them myself and not be so quick to judge. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word that You've given us. We thank You for the grace that You've extended to us. We thank You that You forgive us of our sins, and we pray for forgiveness when we become complacent, when we make it a little thing, when we feel like we somehow deserve Your grace because our sins really were not that bad. And we confess that, and we just pray that You will forgive us when we become complacent, and that You will help us to extend Your grace to others as well. We pray for ourselves as a church, not just Norman Alliance, but the church in America, the church in the world. We pray that we would be more consistent within our own body so that when the world sees us, that they're more prone to listen to us and that our words will make more sense to them if we're living the things that we're preaching. We ask these things in Your name, amen. Thank you.
Do I dismiss people since Shelly's not
here? We have one more song to sing.
We have more songs. I'll let you dismiss when you're done, okay?
We can do that.